turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33, and I'll eventually read the whole chapter. I'll start, though, by reading verses 1 through 13. Here is Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah that were torn down to make a defense against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring to it health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts. For the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks. In the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. In this passage we have another message or vision or word that is given to Jeremiah while he is sitting in prison in the court of the guard. He had been prophesying concerning the judgment coming from Babylon, and Babylon had circled the city. This time was introduced to us in the last chapter. Our passage says that God's word came to him a second time. The first time was in chapter 32. And at this time, the Babylonians were at the gate. Destruction was imminent. And in that very moment, when times were bad, when Jeremiah had been preaching for decades that this was coming, and it was happening, and he was in prison, it's at that point God builds up his remnant, Jeremiah, and anyone who is listening to him, with the hope of mercy and compassion on the other side of the judgment that was about to take place. God first asserts himself as the one who made the earth, that he established the earth, that he is in control of it, that he is able to do what he will. And he exhorts Jeremiah to call to him so that he would show him great things that Jeremiah would not normally himself come up with, that it would be beyond his imagination. Perhaps Jeremiah could imagine that the Babylonians would not come in, but the type of full-fledged restoration above and beyond anything that they had known, it would be something that would be hard for Jeremiah to imagine. But God would give it to him. We also find here an encouragement for us to pray for understanding. We're not going to receive the word of the Lord the same way the prophet Jeremiah did, But we still need God's work in us to fully understand and internalize and get God's word, to apply it to our lives, to perceive the truth that is revealed there. And so we ought to pray that God would enlighten our eyes to understand his word and to give us the faith to believe it, especially when times are bad, whether personally or socially. Well, God affirms the fact that as he had declared, judgment was coming. Concerning the city that's under siege, in verse 5, yeah, they will fight. The city will be filled with dead bodies. My wrath and my anger is against them. I've turned my face away from them because of the evil within them, because the evil within the city. That continues to be affirmed. God still will hold them accountable and judge those who have stubbornly resisted his word. But that is not the end of the story for his people. After humbling them and cutting off many and bringing others into exile, God promises to save sinners, that he would restore, that he would cleanse, he would forgive. And that's what we find in verses 6 through 9, that he would bring it health and healing, just as its sin had been like a rotten sore that was festering, that was lightly healed by the false prophets' preaching. So God would truly restore what was rotten, which was evil, the evil within the city, that he would bring restoration. And this would come about, as verse 8 says, by cleansing them from their guilt and forgiving their guilt. That he would take care of their sin, which had caused this enmity between them and their covenant Lord, bringing upon them the curses of the covenant. Not only that, but having forgiven his people, he would do good to his people, so much that all the nations would see the good that God did his people, and it would resound to God's glory, that they would glorify God, they would fear God, they would praise God because of the good that he had done his people, the grace that he had shown them. And that's what we find in verse 9. This city shall be a praise and a glory to God, a name of joy before all the nations. And they'll fear and tremble because of all the good God had shown it. That they would, first of all, like the nations in Canaan, feared the Israelites as they came against the land. God has been really good to this people. We fear and tremble because God is with them, so they don't want to harm them. In fact, some like Rahab, from this fear, would turn to the Lord and believe in him. And I think that's the sense here, that not only would they fear and tremble, but in a godly way turn to the Lord as they see God's grace displayed among his people, that it would be good to ally yourself with this God, that he is a good God. We learn several things from this. God saves sinners. Though these people had sinned, though their children would grow up after them in exile, yet God would forgive. He would cleanse. The sin would not perpetually alienate people from him, but that he is a God who cleanses and forgives. And as one who does that, that he blesses and does good to those whom he forgives. The blessing that we receive glorifies God. It's not unto our glory, but unto his. As when Jesus said that we're sitting on the hill, our light shining before men, the end result is so that men might glorify your Father who is in heaven. And that is what we find here in Jeremiah as well. Our blessing glorifies God. So let us let our light shine. Let us display the goodness of God, proclaim the goodness of God, declare the goodness of God in publicly so that all the nations would know. In the New Testament, we find this worked out historically, where God's work for Israel, fulfilling his promises to his people through Jesus Christ, was proclaimed to the nations, and the believing Gentiles were grafted into those promises, into that people, by faith in Jesus Christ. In Acts, the work of Jesus is first declared to the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, saying, "What this is what Jesus has done for you." But then it's also proclaimed to the nations around that they also participate in this redemption. And so we see this filled particularly in the work of Jesus Christ. The New Testament also in Romans 11 expresses hope that just as the partial hardening of Israel and the salvation of a remnant had led to the conversion of many in the Gentiles, so the conversion of the rest of Israel, the lifting of that partial hardening, would be like life from the dead. It would result in even a greater abundance of revival and blessing. That as God is good to his people, both his people of all peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, and if we take it to refer to the Jewish people in particular, then in either case, the blessing, the demonstration of salvation results in greater glory even beyond them to people outside. In verses 10 through 13, we have two sections that describe how the desolate and empty places would be filled with the voice of joy and with security, that people might lead their flocks in peace and engage in peaceful occupations. When Jeremiah received this word, there was no opportunity. The Babylonians would have probably stolen your sheep. But instead, peace would return to the land, security and joy. The joy is described very tangibly in the voice of joy, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. This is true in the New Testament as well. Christians are called to sing, to rejoice, to be glad, to enjoy God's good gifts, earthy things like marriage. The bridegroom and bride have reason to be joyful, especially when they are taken care of and blessed by God. And we have reason to praise God in religious worship, in hymns of joy, making melody in our hearts, giving thanks to God always. The church is to be filled with a voice of joy in God's salvation, to give him praise and thanks. To say, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Likewise, we can rest in the Lord, even if there is not always rest in our land, although, relatively speaking, America has been greatly blessed, and we can thank God for that. But even if that's not the case, that the kingdom of God is secure, that our place in it is firm, the kingdom is ours forever and remains forever, as Martin Luther's hymn says. And so we can give thanks for that as well, that security, that safety that we have in God, the hope of eternal life. Let me go ahead then and read verses 14 through 26. And one reason I broke them up, there's somewhat of a natural break because the topic changes a little bit, the angle of it, because it's just described how God will be merciful to his people. He'll restore after judgment. He'll give them joy and security. He'll forgive their sins. Those promises in the new covenant will begin to be fulfilled, that he'll do good to them, such that all the nations will begin to fear God. And how will all of this take place? It'll take place through a person. Let me go ahead and read verses 14 through 26. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, The Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of David, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that night and day, the day and night do not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he should not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people, so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and fixed the order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes, and will have mercy on them. God will show grace to his people, restore his church, through the Messiah, through the righteous branch that he'll raise up for David. And that's what we find in these passages. Through a king, through a priest, that he will bless his people. In verses 14 through 16, this is described as a righteous branch for David, an heir of David, a son of David, one who will be righteous and just. Unlike Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, whose name referred to righteousness, this one will indeed be righteous, a true son of David, who will rule, who will save and deliver, who will secure his people so that they dwell secure, as David did to some degree and was supposed to do, like a shepherd who would protect his flock, who would give his flock pasture and security and lead them in the right way and rule over them in that way. So this king and this heir would do with God's people. And that's how God would save his people. Jesus is the name of this righteous branch. He is identified in the New Testament as the son of David. And through him, God would, as Jeremiah says, fulfill the promise God made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, through this righteous branch, through this son of David. And he would be righteous. And because of his work, the whole city, the people, would be known, be defined, be named, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us that we might be forgiven. He is a righteous king. He is a good king. He is also one that rules our hearts and conforms us to righteousness. Verses 17 through 22 then bring in the idea not only of king, but a priest. God promises that a king to sit on David's throne and a priest to stand before God. A king and a priest were both people and positions that were vital to God's people. The king would deliver and protect the people. The priest would offer sacrifices, the blood of atonement, offering the worship of the people to God. And yet both of those would be lost in the exile, or at least greatly obscured. The temple would be destroyed, the priesthood scattered, the king either killed or put into captivity. Who would deliver the people? And so those promises would be tested. But God, as he's about to take these away for a time, is affirming his promises to his people, that he has not forgotten his promises about a king and about a priest. while the people would return to the land after 70 years of exile. And at that time, temple worship would be established. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah talk much about the priests being reestablished in worshiping God. And a Davidic governor, Zerubbabel, would be established, a rule for a time. But both of these promises would still lack the degree of fulfillment described in this passage. And both would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is both our king and our priest. He is the offspring of David, descended, his genealogy recounted, that he is a true son of David, an heir, and he is our king. He subdues our hearts. He delivers us from our enemies, like the world and the flesh and the devil. He protects us and restrains and conquers his and all our his and our enemies. He's also our priest. Now, the Bible doesn't mention him being an offspring of Levi. Doesn't make that argument, although we know that he had a cousin who was descended from Levi, John the Baptist. But notice that this prophecy, even though it mentions the Levitical priest, never mentions the offspring of Levi. It just mentions the Levitical priests would not lack a man to serve before God. So it doesn't speak of their offspring in the same way as it speaks of the offspring of David. Jesus would fulfill their office, their role among God's people as the legitimate priest before God that he approved of. The author of Hebrews explains how Christ's priesthood fulfills and supersedes the Levitical priesthood, that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as Psalm 110 describes, which is superior to Levi's priesthood. Another way, if you wanted to say, well, what happened to Levi's descendants? Were they kicked out when Jesus came? Not if they believed in Jesus. God had mercy to Levi's descendants. We see in Acts that many of the priests converted to Christ. Barnabas was a Levite who even became a minister of the word. And so God saved a remnant and showed mercy to them. In another way, we could say that the church today would continue to have a sort of limited priesthood. They're not usually called priests because they didn't fulfill all the functions of priests. But even today, there are those who, like the priests of old, continue the ministry of word and prayer. Isaiah 66, verse 21, speak of how when the Gentiles would come into the kingdom, that God would take from them some to serve him as priests, a new covenant promise concerning the ministers of the word, a ministry of Christ's church. But like I said, the New Testament typically doesn't call them priests, especially because many of the offices of a priest would be completely and finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is our high priest, that he would offer the sacrifice of himself to God to satisfy divine justice, that he would atone for our sins, that he would even intercede before us now as a mediator between us and the Father, that he would offer our worship, that it would be acceptable in him through union with him, all our sins being covered. So Jesus is our priest. Jesus is our king. And so we may be saved. We might enjoy all the promises of blessing, the forgiveness, the security, the establishment, the healing that is prophesied in the earlier part of this chapter. Jesus, unlike the kings that came before him and the priests that came before him, endures forever. His reign will never end. He is subduing all his enemies under his feet. His intercession, his priestly intercession, will never end. At least not in this age. It will endure to the end, that he intercedes for his people, and his single sacrifice for sins happened once for all. And so this work, his kingly and priestly work, are the basis for the church's salvation, that we might be saved, for our preservation, that we might not fall away, that we endure to the end. And it's essential for the church's growth, that he continues to go forth as a conqueror, to conquer the world, to subdue hearts under him, to make them willing servants of his, to overcome opposition to his church, to intercede for and save sinners by the atonement he offered to the Father. And so give thanks for Christ. Give thanks to Christ. Rest in him. In verses 23 through 26, repeat much the same idea, just as also appealing to the fact that God will be as true to these promises as he is true to his promise to order the day and the night, something so sure and certain in our experience, so that we know that his promises of salvation are just as sure. And here the emphasis is not so much on the heirs of David and the Levitical priests, but on his faithfulness broadly to the offspring of Abraham and to the offspring of David. While some would have thought that the Lord has utterly rejected Israel and Judah, sending them away into exile, the two clans that he chose, God says, no, I will not reject utterly the offspring of Jacob and the offspring of David. I will choose one of David's offspring. Notice it's one in particular. This is the Messiah, who will rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he raised him up, Jesus, to save his people from their sins. He has not rejected his people. He did not reject the Jews when he sent them into exile. He brought them back. He did not even in the New Testament utterly reject them. He saved a remnant by grace and continues to offer the gospel to them. Furthermore, he's made believing Gentiles the children of Abraham. We are heirs of the same promises. We are ruled by the same heir of David. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of Christ. And this being described in Ephesians 2 and Galatians 3. And so we can take heart in these promises today. They were relevant to the Jews in exile, looking to the restoration God promised through the Messiah, looking to the one who was to come, and we look to the one who has come and accomplished these things for us. At the last verse, God summarizes his message, "For I will restore their fortunes," literally reverse their reversals, just as they had been sent away, I will restore them, bring them back. "And I will have mercy on them." They will need mercy. They will be in distress and affliction. But God will deliver them by removing the cause of their affliction, which was their sins. Removing their guilt, cleansing them of their sin, writing his law in their hearts. And this is the work that he does today still. So let's trust God and follow our King and our priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your mercy, the promises that you make, that though you humble us for a time, that you reveal the depravity of our hearts and discipline us as a father does his children, yet you save, you continue to pardon our sins, that you continue to work among your people through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would extend his reign, that all the nations might see the good you do your people, the new way of life that you work among them, the joy of justification, of no condemnation, the confidence we might have before you, the love we might have for others, that they too would fear you and align themselves with you, casting themselves upon you, through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.